13. I want to say thank you to Art for filling in for Rodney today. And Christy, thank you for tickling those ivories every Sunday. And when she's not here, Greta does it. And we thank God for you. Thank God for allowing your talents to be used for His glory. We're in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, in our journey through the book of Revelation. And I've entitled this morning's message, I'm very creative with these titles, simply, The Beast from the Sea. The Beast from the Sea. I wish I had Adrian Rogers' ability or Tim Booker, and who's a pastor up in Louisville, Kentucky. I wish I had their gift for sermon titles, but I don't. And I'm not going to spend all day trying to think up a good one either, and that's probably some of the problem. Perhaps the most difficult task for any pastor that he has in preaching through Revelation is doing his very dead level best with the help of God not to interpret, wasp just landed on me. Devil don't want this message preached. It's to do our best with the leadership of God and His empowerment not to interpret a passage he's dealing with from current events. Everybody up here, if the wasp lands on you and stings you, don't you let out a peep. Is it back up here? All right, everybody back up here. There is a sermon being preached. Thank you for using those ex-Navy SEALs abilities to destroy that demonic interference into this message this morning. Well, folks, that's easy to do, especially going through the book of Revelation to interpret it by the latest events going on. I remember when I was 12, 13 years old reading the late great Planet Earth. Much of that has already been debunked today because a whole lot of the illustrations was used with events that were happening, good night, longer back than I'd like to think, 40, 45 years ago. And it's been the problem of many pastors and many commentators throughout the history of the church. There is simply no way, no possible way to approach this book without one's preconceived ideas lifting their heads here and there. Pastors are fallible people. Now, I know you think you've got a perfect pastor most of the time, but pastors are fallible people, including this man. Today, we're going to see one of the most famous characters in all of God's Word. And the Bible merely identifies him as the beast. For instance, first part of verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, a better translation, I stood on the seashore, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Let's pause for a minute right there. Any faithful reader of the Bible, familiar with Old Testament imagery, automatically expects something terrible, even frightening, to now appear. Why? Because the sea is consistently used as an image of chaos, rebellion, and a couple of times even the abyss of hell itself. In chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible spoke of this same beast rising from the bottomless pit to make war against God's saints. Who are God's saints? The church. Now, that same warfare will be set forth from the enemy's perspective as John watches. In verses 1 and 2, we see the beast introduced. Remember that in Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, the prophet received a vision of four beasts who represented the evil imperial powers of his day: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Rome, the greatest of all, we see even in that vision. Each of these kingdoms would harm God's people, but ultimately be defeated by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Daniel told us in chapter 7, verse 18, that the Son of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. John presents a beast like Daniel's, and he slowly describes each part of this booger as he's emerging from the sea. Look at all of verse 1. Then I stood on the seashore, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Like Daniel's four beast, which represented imperial Rome, this beast has ten horns. Like the dragon that we just saw in chapter 12, this beast also has seven heads, ten horns, and he has crowns on those heads. These very obvious parallels identifies this beast in Revelation as representing the Roman Empire and identifies him as the servant who carries with him the very power of Satan by whom he is empowered. Where does the beast get his power? He gets his power from the devil, this passage will tell us. Even though there are enough suggestions as to why the ten crowns are placed on the ten horns, the most obvious is that this beast's power rests in brute force, which of course is represented by the horns. Horns usually represent power. Well, why seven heads? You ought to be getting this by now. To connect it directly to the dragon who had the same number of heads. But once again, the number seven carries the idea of completeness, of totality. This beast is the total embodiment, the ultimate enemy of God's church. The names of blasphemy that are plastered on each of his seven heads would be an appropriate symbol, which reflects the growing tendency of the Roman emperors in that day when John is writing to assume titles of deity and they're demanding worship themselves. Just in case you didn't know this, on the coins, Roman coins during Nero's reign, Nero, you had a picture of his face, and under that was Savior of the world. When Domitian reigned, under whom I believe the book of John was written, under his visage was written, "Our Lord and our God." Now, at first in the Roman Empire, well, the first two or three emperors, the early emperors, they received deity after they died. And then it quickly became the practice of the later Roman emperors, even most of the Roman emperors, they wanted that title while they were living. Why do they want that title while they were living? Because they wanted to be worshipped. They wanted complete power. While the dragon is the king of this evil empire, the beast is the military arm of that demonic, of that satanic king. Next Sunday, we're going to see the dragon's second religious arm and a second beast. Military arm this Sunday, religious arm next Sunday. But we must ask, who is this beast in John's vision? Look at verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, who's the dragon? Satan. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. There's little doubt that John would have seen it as the Roman Empire, the then persecutor of the church in the New Testament era. Yet this beast is more, much more than the Roman Empire. The beast has always been and will be, toward the end of history, a final, intensified manifestation of the deification of secular authority. Folks, it's counterfeit power that's self-centered, behaves as if it were all-powerful, and demands total allegiance and excessive praise. This beast combines all four beasts from Daniel's vision. It is greater and more powerful than any of those beasts. And it represents the empires throughout history which tormented God's people. But this beast is the culmination, the last in a long line, and the most powerful of all of the persecutors of God's church. Remember John's words from 1 John 2:18, the same author of the book of Revelation? He said, "Little children, in the last hour, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." The verses state that the Antichrist is a figure who will appear in the end, but who has been represented throughout history by many others similar to him. Oh, the little A Antichrist, I like to call them, the big A Antichrist coming toward the end. John then went on to say in John 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world." Folks, this is definitely set forth in the beast before us today, because chapter 13, verse 5 says, "He was given a mouth speaking great things," or haughty things, or even prideful things, and blasphemies. So he boasts, and at the same time that he's boasting, he blasphemes everything sacred. Folks, I don't believe Joe Biden is the Antichrist. But did you see the picture? He's supposed to be a devout Catholic. Did you see the picture of him the week before last, genuflecting, as Catholics will do, before he gave a pro-abortion speech? Take that and multiply it by 1,000, and you'll have this booger. Paul also taught us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that there would be an ultimate Antichrist before Christ returned, whom he called the man of lawlessness, an individual. I do believe this is an individual. So the beast is introduced. Then in verse 3, we see he's a counterfeit Christ. Whatever or whomever you believe this figure is, one of the most obvious features of the beast is how he parodies the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm going to go through these rather rapidly. But in chapter 19, verse 12, Christ has many crowns. The beast has 10 crowns. 19, verse 12 again, "Christ has a worthy name written upon him. The beast bears blasphemous names on each of his heads." Chapter 5, verse 9, "Christ has people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Chapter 13, verse 7, "The beast assumes power over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Chapter 7, verse 10, "Christ is worshiped with God." Chapter 13, verse 4, "The beast demands worship alongside Satan." In keeping with these counterfeits, John says of the beast in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if, as if, as if, as if." Don't miss that "as if." "I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." They see this and think, "Wow, he's the real deal. Let's follow him." The Greek text makes even more clear the connection with Christ's death and resurrection in this verse. The same word used to say that both Jesus and the beast were slain. And the same word was used to say that Jesus came to life back in chapter 2, verse 8 that's used here, and that the beast lived or yet lived down in chapter 13, verse 14. And Satan's beast mimics the resurrection so that all the world marveled and followed the beast. Many commentators, as a matter of fact, a lot of commentators identify this beast as Nero, the evil ruler who savagely attacked Christians. Nero was infamous for his depravity and his wickedness. Nero was indeed a good example of a self-exhausting beast. I think a little antichrist. In fact, he was so depraved that the Roman Senate finally opposed him. That almost never happened. It did happen, but not often. Nero then did what? He committed suicide in 68 AD. And since he wasn't publicly executed or publicly buried with a state funeral, legend quickly got out that Nero had somehow escaped and would one day come back again. Not at all unlike the rumors about Adolf Hitler escaping and going to Latin America and would one day seek to reestablish his government in Germany and all that. Folks, if you believe that stuff, God have mercy on you. And too, if Hitler were living today, he'd be 149 years old. But when John wrote the book of Revelation, legends expected Nero to return and reclaim his throne. But this simply doesn't work here for at least two reasons, probably more. First, it would have John using legend that is historically false. It says Nero really died in 68 AD. And John was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and would not have used a lying legend. And just in case you were wondering, Hitler's dead and so is Elvis. Number two, John's beast didn't commit suicide, but was attacked and mortally wounded. Possibly Nero's death somehow represented the death of the Roman Empire, which fell into chaos after his death, but this is far from certain. G.K. Bell, an excellent Bible scholar, argues that it was Christ who delivered Satan a death blow through the cross and the resurrection. He writes, Satan's wounds appeared to be fatal, and indeed it really was. Nevertheless, the devil's continued activity through his agents makes it appear to John as though he was overcome the mortal blow dealt him at Christ's death and resurrection. I agree with most of that. However, we're not talking about the devil receiving the blow here. The beast is named. Now, he is the devil's representative. But he is not the devil. Mounts, one of my favorites, argues that since the beast is ultimately the Roman Empire and its persecution of the church, in his view, its recovery from the mortal wound could refer to the eventual reestablishment of order under Vespasian in 69 through 79 AD. So another resurrection, at least for a short period, of the Roman Empire. I think one of the most consistent arguments is that all this death and resurrection imagery is to stress the tremendous vitality of the beast. He never goes away. The day is coming when he will go away, but it's as though he never goes away. Though wounded, he returns with increased power. Second question. This is a literal historical figure who's killed and then resurrected by Satan. He could very well be a historical figure, the culmination of every wicked persecutor of the church who's ever lived, one who has unprecedented world power. Now, this is my view. However, I have a big problem with his being killed and then resurrected by Satan. By the dragon's power. Why do you say that, Brother Roy? Because if Satan raises him from the dead, we then move from counterfeit miracles to real miracles. Think about the implications of that. If he merely appeared to die, that's another story. But I know of nowhere in the history of God's Word or the history of the world where the devil has ever raised anybody from the dead. And I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't have that power. Notice verse 3 once again. As if it had been mortally wounded. The English Standard Version says, seemed that he had been mortally wounded. Now, I'm just suggesting something to you. You can go home and believe the devil has all that power if you want to. I don't. I believe the devil is able to perform counterfeit miracles, and I believe this is another one of his many thousands of counterfeit miracles. I believe this is smoke and mirrors deception, a counterfeit miracle. I believe the major focus in this passage, however, is the power of the state through the Antichrist being welded against the church. And I believe that seemingly all-powerful state is led by a charismatic figure whom I would identify as the Antichrist, large letter A. I may very well be wrong, but I'm simply not willing to speculate beyond this point because this is all the Bible tells us about him. Once again, whoever and whatever he is, the real power behind the Antichrist is the power of Lucifer himself. And church, beyond that, y'all look to me for all the answers a lot of times, but beyond that, I'm going to be like Forrest Gump. That's all I've got to say about that. The beast introduced a counterfeit Christ. Then in verses 4 through 8, the beast demands false worship. John tells us the beast has two main objectives. Main objective number 1, verse 4. So they worship the dragon. Notice who's worshiped the dragon. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He gathers false worship to himself and then through himself to Satan. Throughout history, many hellish tyrants who've been extremely popular have demanded similar worship from their people. We need to only travel back 80 plus years and think of Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, and Joseph Stalin. You ever seen Benito Mussolini and his poses? I mean, he did that better than Hitler and Chairman Mao. All those striking poses, worse than a teenage boy in front of a dressing room mirror. He wanted that worship. He wanted that adulation. And there have been many others. Napoleon, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein. I could go on and on and on. They demanded people's unquestioning and unconditional submission, something only God has a right to receive. Notice here, people are utterly enraptured with the beast on an even grander scale. The beast is seen when any government takes the power of God in our lives, or when they attempt to take the power of God in our lives. And one can almost always spot such beast. It derives its power from brute force and earthly glory, acting contrary to God's word and drawing people away from faith in Jesus. Anytime we're called upon to give an earthly ruler authority that only God should have, that ruler must be opposed. He or she is Antichrist. This isn't to say that all government is evil. Think about the New Testament, for instance. Paul used his Roman citizenship and was often helped by honest, good Roman officials. From all I can tell, our Governor Lee appears to be a Christian man. Now, we've had better politicians in my lifetime in that office, but I don't believe we've ever had a better example in the office of our governor in the 57 years that I've been in this world. Satan wants people to think that the answer to all their problems is the state. The state should meet all our needs, economic, social, medical, moral, and even spiritual, church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The secular hymn that we hear sung today is, praise the state from whom all blessings flow. Is God's church, wake up! Wake up, Laurel Creek! John also tells us that the beast idolatry won't be all that subtle. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The beast might be a pagan who attacks biblical teaching. He could be an atheist who crafts cunning arguments against God's existence. He could be both. Our liberal politicians today worship at what altar? The altar of science. Until science contradicts their liberal arguments. We see this with the transgender argument. When any scientist or professor in an Ivy League school and in most of our state schools now dares to speak out against transgenderism, which has become a new religion in America, what normally happens to them? They're fired! Now, a few have gained their jobs back through the courts and all of this, but most of them don't even go that route. They just accept the fact that they're fired, dock their tails between their legs, and go home. Crawl under the front porch. Folks, this is the kind of pressure the beast begins to use before brute force is introduced. Writing back in 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed in a German concentration camp, Flossenbürg, if I remember correctly, said, and I quote, "The messengers of Jesus will be hated until the end of time. They will be blamed for all the divisions that rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace." Church, sound familiar? That's just as true, if not more true today, than it was in Bonhoeffer's time worldwide. But the beast goes even further than blaspheming God and Christ. He wants nothing less than utter worship. Look at verse 7. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, nation. And this authority was far beyond the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This is a worldwide contagion. Well, notice here, who does he make war against? The saints. The holy ones. The church. God's people. However you want to say that. This reminds us that the world hates us not for our sins and many faults and contradictions, but for God's saving work in our lives. It's not you they hate. It's God they hate. We've seen it over and over and over again in Revelation. He hates us because of the one we represent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's as simple as this. If we fail to worship the beast makes war on us. But don't miss the fact in verse 7 that his power has been granted to him. Notice, verse 7 doesn't say that once, but twice. He does what he does because God allows it. Church, as the beast rages, who's still on the throne? God Almighty. And may we never lose sight of that. John is writing to Christians who are about to endure horrible persecution. I believe as time tarries, this awaits you and I. And you and I as believers know who wins this war all along. And may that knowledge instill iron in our bones. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Notice this is worldwide. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The whole world worships the beast. Except whom? Except the elect of God. Folks, it's during persecution that the cream rises to the top. It's during persecution. It's during hard times that come your way. It's during times when you're actively persecuted, when you lose the job because of your faith, when you lose the spouse because of your stand. It's during those times that we see who is real. Always has been, always will be. Well, how should the saint respond to all of this? How should the Christian respond to all of this? John includes at least three applications for the saints of God. Application number one, we should remember our source of hope. Once again, verse 7, the beast was granted to make war on the saints and was given authority over every tribe. Such language is never used by one who is truly sovereign. God is the true sovereign. And he employs even Satan and his beast for his own holy purposes, which include the judgment of an unbelieving world. Yes, saints are being persecuted, but at one and the same time, during his reign, sin is being judged. And through it all, John reminds us that true believers are ultimately saved because God had their names written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And my friend, there's nothing the devil and his imps can do about that. And if the beast kills you, all that happens to you is you go to heaven by express shipment. You get there a little faster. As I've said many times through this series on Revelation, what is so bad about that? Now, I'm not encouraging you to go home this evening, jump off a bluff, or, you know, walk out in front of a transfer truck or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about men and women who die because of their faith. What ultimately matters is our eternal destiny, not these temporary afflictions that come our way on earth. Secondly, we also remember our humble calling. I want to read verse 9 with verse 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Brother Roy, what does that mean? It means we need to listen to this. He who leads in captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Christ's people are told here that we can expect wrongful arrest. So when this happens, we should embrace it as our calling as a witness for Christ. After all, what did Paul do the numerous times he was arrested? He turned around and started a prison ministry. Think of the people who came to Christ through Paul when Paul was in jail, or when Paul was under house arrest. You know, I've heard it said before, if you were a pagan, wouldn't you have hated to have been the Roman soldier chained to Paul during a house arrest? Could you imagine that? That's what we have here. This doesn't prevent us from taking steps to avoid persecution. Yet it means that when persecution comes, Christians must embrace it with a joyful faith and a steadfast resolve to do God's will. This isn't in my outline. I'm throwing this in for free. This also means that a Christian doesn't have this ooh, ooh, ooh attitude. They throw me in jail. Ooh, ooh, ooh. I was abused by the prisoners for the first night because I shared my gospel with them. Ooh, ooh, ooh. But it does mean we keep sharing the gospel. You know, some of the most obnoxious people I've ever known sharing the gospel in public are pastors. I've been with a few of them on their visits. Many years ago, a pastor that I dearly loved He even rabbit hunted with me some. But I was in a visit with him, and I was the one that got us into that home because I'd known this couple all their life. We got there, and the husband wasn't there, but the wife and the teenage daughter, who was 2 years younger than me, they were there. They were in the back porch on a picnic table. And we sat there, and this preacher went on and on. He shared the gospel multiple times, and he kept telling them every single time, "What's keeping you from believing the gospel?" They're saying he was just pushy with it. Folks, I want to tell you something. When the Holy Spirit is owning your gospel witness, he's going to work on both ends. And finally, before we left, he looked at the daughter. It's obvious the mother wasn't going anywhere with this. And he said, "I've got a prayer here in the black fly leaf of my Bible. Would you read this prayer after me?" Well, by then, she was willing to do anything to get rid of him. Yeah. And she read that prayer. And I'll never forget, he goes, "Praise God, hallelujah, the Lord's added another one to the kingdom." Folks, that is an evangelism. That's used car salesmanship. And pastors and evangelists have that down to an art form. And you know something? That lady today would be 54 years old, and she's still headed to hell in a hay basket. Her mom and dad, graciously, the Lord used a Congregational Methodist church over there to win the husband and then the wife to the Lord nearly 30 years ago. But those children have never been converted. So beware of the way we present the gospel. Thirdly, we must remember to persevere in the faith, come what may. First in, here is the patience, the endurance, the perseverance of the saints. My friend, while the dragon and the Antichrist rage, we endure. As John said in 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." And that faith is a God-given faith that's not going to disappear during persecution. Almost every Christian you ever read who's endured savage persecution, whether it was in Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, or Chairman Mao's China, all witness to God's faithfulness to them as they were enduring the very eye of the storm. Church, when we truly possess Christ by faith, despite any persecution this world, the government, or the family may throw at us, we gain eternal life, justification by grace, adoption as God's children, and eternal inheritance in glory. Hallelujah! My friend, the question is, do you know Christ? Well, now, preacher, I belong to three different churches. I've been baptized in the Caney Fork River so many times that the fish and the tadpoles know me by first name. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you know Christ? Well, preacher, how do I know if I know Christ? Because he creates a change in your heart. He creates a change in your life. Trust me, when the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of the living God, moves into your heart, you're going to know it. You ain't going to wonder about it. And you may get out of God's will or something like that and have trouble with your assurance here and there, but ultimately you're going to know it. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, for heaven's sake, for your sake, for eternity's sake, believe. Believe that Jesus hung spread eagle on a cross for a snothead like you and a booger like me. Believe it. Believe that he died. Believe that he rose again so we could live forever. And I've got information for you. You're going to live forever, and you're going to live forever either in heaven or you're going to live forever in hell. Repent. Turn from your sin. That doesn't mean we're going to reach perfection this side of our glorified body, but it does mean we ain't what we used to be. God has changed us. We have a desire for Him. We have a desire for His Word. We have a desire to be in God's house with God's people. And it leads to a deepening and a growing trust in God. Child of God, now I want to speak to you. I merely want to leave you with the words of Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. God speaking. And I think this is especially appropriate for the time in which we live and the times that are coming. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And my friend, if God is in your heart and on your side, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the unction to preach your word. Lord, I pray for every child of God here this morning. Help us to keep on. Help us to keep on. And Lord, when we reach those times in our lives and our journeys this side of eternity, if we're being persecuted, if we're being hounded, the marriage is hanging by a thread, we've got that rebellious teenager who thinks he knows more than mom and dad put together, when we're battling the illnesses and the sicknesses, Lord, help us just to take the next step. Help us not to go back, but help us to keep walking toward you. Grow us in our faith. Grow us in your word. And Lord, you grow us in your word by us studying your word. Lord, grow this church deep in your word, O Lord. God, I pray for the lost person here today. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would rain on them today, that you would grant them the new birth, and that you would bring them into your kingdom, and that you would seal them to the day of redemption, O Lord. And God, help us remember, yes, the here and now matters. But help us to look to the glorious future when your kingdom will encompass this whole earth forever and ever and ever and ever. And all God's children said, Amen. Thank you, Lord. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ?